Genesis 25 is where we find the text for the sermon today. As we've been going through the Gospel of John recently, we've come across a number of occasions where Jesus is referring to his disciples and saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," and things like this. And we haven't really dwelt too much on the doctrine of election, so I thought, well, we might do that today. We'll just take up this doctrine and look at it as the focus of a particular sermon. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at this doctrine of election. We're going to take up the text beginning at verse 12, and we will read through to the end. I'm sorry, we'll pick up at verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. And so they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." And therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank, arose and went on his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. This morning's sermon comes from a section of Scripture that happens to be an all-time favorite among the Reformed, or among the Calvinists, as some of us are called, because it proclaims boldly the sovereignty of God in election and reprobation. Today, we are looking at the birth of Jacob and Esau. And as we approach our text this morning, we recall the fact that Isaac, on the brink of becoming an old man, not quite yet totally old like his father Abraham was before having children, but on the brink of becoming an old man, but he was not yet a father, right? Now, surely he was concerned about this. After all, having been born by a miracle to his father Abraham, he knew that he was part of the fulfillment of God's promises to his father. But surely he must have wondered how the rest of God's promises would be fulfilled so long as he and Rebekah remained childless. The promise it was a long-standing promise to the family that God would provide seed after seed after seed to carry on that seed of promise, right? Without a child, there could be no seed by which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Without a child, how would there ever be a people as numerous as the stars of heaven or as the sand of the seashore? How would the seed of promise, the Messiah himself, make his way into the world if Isaac and Rebekah were to remain childless all the way to their graves? Well, surprisingly, Isaac doesn't try to fix the problem in his own wisdom and strength like his father Abraham did. You recall when he had relations with Sarah's maidservant Hagar. We don't see the son following the steps of the father in this regard. But instead, what we find is we find Isaac making intercession for his beloved Rebekah by remembering her in prayer before God. And we do well to remember that Isaac and Rebekah were married for 20 years before God would bless them with the birth of Jacob and Esau. And I share that with you. I know some of you are praying perhaps that God would grant you children. And I want to remind you that if God has not yet granted you children, it's a good thing to wait on him, to be patient about this, because look at these folks waited for 20 years, and they were assured that they were going to have a promise, right? A child. But 20 years can be a long time to wait, but God is faithful in the end. God is faithful in the end to provide these things for his people, according to his will, of course. But there's no such thing as waiting too long upon God. So it is indeed something to keep before the Lord in prayer. Keep praying. God is a gracious God. So Isaac prays, and God answers his prayer. Rebekah gets pregnant. But then she's troubled by the commotion that's going on within her body, right? And so she goes to God with her problem. And this is another example of godliness. There's a problem going on in her life, and who does she run to? She runs to the Lord. She runs to the Lord. And the Lord graciously explains to her what's going on, which brings us to the focus of the passage, which we're going to refer to as God's decree. God's decree. God's decree is found in the words that he gives to Rebekah. He says, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. This is the key point to understanding our passage. Now, we have to understand, though, that back in those days, this proclamation would have been contrary to the custom of the time. Okay? Back then, the oldest male child had the place of honor, and the younger always served the older. That was typically the way things went. That was the norm. But by God preferring the younger over the older, we're shown that the elective purposes of God transcend all customs. The elective purposes of God transcend all customs. God is sovereign, and he may do whatsoever he pleases because he's not limited to anything or by anything outside of his own good pleasure. You see, one of the great things about being God is that you can do whatever you want. And that's his prerogative. He can do whatever he wants. He can make these things come to pass however he wants. And so in this case, it was God's purpose, it was his desire that the older would serve the younger. Now, this isn't the first time or the only time that we find God showing his favor to the younger child within the line of the patriarchs. For instance, we know that Isaac was chosen over his older brother, Ishmael. But in that case, some would claim that God chose Isaac over Ishmael because Isaac had the right mother and father, Abraham and Sarah instead of Abraham and Hagar, right? You recall also that Joseph was one of the favored younger brothers in the line as well. But one of the things that stands out about this particular example is that in this case, with the example with Jacob and Esau, God has removed everything that could possibly point to, as to why one child would receive God's favor over the other. He removes all things out of the picture. With Jacob and Esau, they both have the same parents, and in fact, they were born at the very same birth, right? And furthermore, to exclude any thought of natural preference, the younger was preferred over the older, even before either one of them had done anything good or bad. This was done purposely by God, as we read in Romans 9. It was so that the elective purposes of God would stand. So it would be clear to everybody that God is the one who brought this to pass in this particular manner. The whole point of this narrative is that whatever God has decreed will come to pass. And here we're shown God's choice of one nation over another as sort of a corporate election, if you will. Israel chosen over Edom, the nation of Edom. But there's much more to be found underneath all of this. And the apostle tells us what that is. He says that, or let me just say this, God choosing Israel over Edom is a type of God choosing the church over the world. Okay, it's a picture of that, God choosing the church over the world, which happens to then be a type of a more particular election that's seen in God choosing one individual over another as it concerns redemption. You see, when God applies the work of Jesus Christ to his people, he does so personally and intimately. When the Lord applies his redemptive grace, he doesn't do so by broadcasting it out there in a general way upon the whole of humanity as the universalists would have us to believe. Salvation isn't universal. That's clear, is it not? Salvation isn't universal. It's particular. It's particular. And in fact, it isn't national, per se. Rather, it's individual, right? To make this point more clear, of all the passages of Scripture that could have been used or appealed to, the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, refers to this very section of Scripture, this very section of God's Word, as a real-life example of this doctrine of election. Listen to the way Paul uses this account from Jacob and Esau in Romans 9. We read the whole account earlier. I'm not going to read the whole account. Just verses 11 to 13. It says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose or elective purposes, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" You see, Jacob and Esau represent the elect and the reprobate, which is a picture not only of a general election of one group of people over another, but more particularly, individual election of one person over another. It is God who determines who will and who will not be saved from his wrath. God elects some to life, and he sends others to damnation. This truth is clearly taught in the Scriptures. In our Bible study, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, right? Well, in that book of Ephesians, or especially in chapter 1 of that book, in verses 4 to 6, we read these words. "He," referring to God, "he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love," please, the emphasis here is love, "in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." Now, there are many other passages that we could look at this morning. We're not going to do that. But they all teach, Scripture teaches clearly the fact that God, in his elective purposes, chooses some to belong to him and others he allows to go the way of destruction. Now, as we give consideration to this doctrine, I'm going to briefly share with you three popular views of this doctrine. And the first one is that there are some who simply deny this doctrine altogether. There are some people who just deny it altogether. And the proponents of this view agree that God is gracious. And they agree that he has graciously made salvation possible through his Son, Jesus Christ. And they believe that's where God stops. They believe that's where God stops. And it's then left in the hands of men to determine what they'll do about this salvation that's offered to them. Election, they say, has no bearing on the salvation of individuals. Well, it's not difficult to believe that this is a very popular opinion. And that's because it sits well with the way that people like to think about themselves. Most people are quite comfortable, and they like the idea very much, that matters of this grand importance, such grand importance as the eternal destiny of their souls, is contingent upon their abilities and contingent upon their ability to make good and wise decisions in and of themselves. But the problem is this isn't what the Bible teaches. The Scriptures clearly teach that no man seeks after God, that no one understands spiritual truths or propositions, and that all men are dead in trespasses and sins. Also, this view, when you think about it, not only makes... it's simply people who deny this doctrine would really end up making salvation only a potential salvation, only a possibility, which, when you think about it, is nonsense. If Jesus died to simply offer the potential for people to be saved or the possibility for people to be saved, then the truth of the matter would be that he died in vain, which would be nonsense. Our God didn't do all that he did simply to make salvation a mere potential, especially in light of the fact that he knows all things, including the heart of man, which he knows has no inclination toward him or toward his grace. If all God accomplished is making salvation a possibility, which is contingent upon the decisions of men, left to themselves to make the decision to call upon Jesus for salvation, then the truth of the matter is, nobody would be saved. Nobody would be saved. Because no man seeks God, none understands, none does good, and all are dead in trespasses and sins. So then, there's no such thing as God making salvation simply a mere possibility, making it a mere potential salvation that is based or contingent upon the responses of men. Again, to reiterate, if that were the case, then none would be saved. But instead, what we ought to understand by the death and the purpose and work of Christ is that it was purposeful. It was purposeful. He had a reason for coming to do what he did, and he accomplished what he came to do. Number two, the second opinion or option that people sometimes take with regard to this doctrine is they would say that election is based on God's foreknowledge. Based on God's foreknowledge. This is also a popular position because people think it provides something of a middle ground between the Arminian and the Calvinist positions. The proponents of this position believe that election is taught in Scripture. They affirm that. But at the same time, they believe that all men have enough good or enough ability to reason that they can actually freely choose to be saved. These folks believe that God elects people, but that he does so based on the choices of men. In other words, they claim that God looks down the corridor of time from eternity past and is able to see all who would believe in him. And then, based on their choice and response of faith, he then elects them. That's a popular notion these days. Of course, this makes a mockery of the whole idea, the whole concept of election. For the biblical doctrine of election to stand, it cannot be based on anything other than God's pleasure and will. If their position is correct, then God doesn't really elect or foreordain anything. But instead, men are solely responsible for their election, which is to say, men ordain their own salvations, which is ludicrous. Now, first, we know that this isn't right because any time that foreknowledge of God is viewed in or used in Scripture, it's used in the light of God foreknowing people, not their actions. It's God has foreknown those who are his because he elected them in eternity past. He's foreknown them in a very special way. Another problem with this view is that it doesn't appreciate the gravity of man's sinful condition. In fact, in many ways, this is the major error of any who take issue with this biblical doctrine of election. You see, it's because man is in such a terrible state of affairs, it makes election necessary, right? It's because of the condition we're in that makes this doctrine and this work of God necessary. The question that people need to resolve is how far did mankind fall when we fell in Adam? To what extent do the consequences of the fall extend to the human race? And so before dealing with the doctrine of election, we do well to understand what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of sin. Some believe that the fall of man wasn't complete, or that his fall didn't result in radical corruption or total depravity. These folks believe that man did fall, but that he still has the ability to reason towards spiritual truths and enough good left in him, sort of an island of good left in his heart that God, they think, left in there for them to be able to make these free will decisions and to seek after him. But as was said prior, the Scriptures paint a very different picture for us. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death and that all are dead in their trespasses and sins. In Romans 3, Paul also tells us that there is none who does good, no, not one, that there is none who seeks after God. And then we have the words of Jesus, which we've considered during our time through the Gospel of John, where Jesus says in no uncertain terms, in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, the third view is the one which the Bible teaches. And that's the view that takes this teaching at its face value. It's the view that doesn't attempt to get into the mind of God and to try to explain all the intricate details of how and why God elects people, but at the same time is willing to accept the truth of it. It's the view that takes into consideration all the things that we've already considered. It's the view which acknowledges man's hopeless condition when left to himself. It's the view which understands that what the prophet Jonah said so clearly in Jonah 2:9, salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. Indeed, one of the many comforting things that we can take away from this doctrine is that salvation is God's doing. And therefore, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. We do well to know and understand this because whenever we find ourselves going through a difficult time, in which we are troubled by our lack of faithfulness toward the Lord, we might take comfort in being reminded that our faithfulness was never the basis of God's love toward us to begin with. When you find yourself faltering and fumbling around and falling into sin here and there, and you then lead you to say, oh, well, I wonder if God loves me. I wonder if, because I'm not keeping up my walk in the right way, does that mean I've fallen out of his favor? Does it mean I'm no longer one of his children? Well, what we need to remember in those times is that God's love toward us and his election of us was never contingent upon our performance. That was never the case. It's all of grace. And I share this with you because it ought to be very comforting to those who belong to Christ. God makes it very clear. He didn't choose, if you belong to him, he didn't choose you because you were going to be such a faithful servant of his. He chose you out of his love. He chose you in his infinite grace. He chose you because he wanted to. And that's all we need to know. Now, no doubt the doctrine of election tends to stir up controversy within those churches that aren't reformed. People are quick to charge this doctrine leads people to the conclusion that there's no point in evangelizing the lost, right? They charge that, well then, you know, if what you're saying is true, if it's all up to God, then why would anybody bother with evangelizing? Well, the truth is, instead of this doctrine being seen as a reason not to evangelize, it's actually the only solid basis for evangelizing. Think about this for just a moment. First of all, because we know that God has his elect out there in the world, we have hope. We have hope that some will actually come to Christ, right? If election were not true, then that would actually be cause for us to not evangelize. If this doctrine wasn't true, then we could say, well, yeah, there's no purpose. Why even bother talking to these people? Because we know nobody's going to come after God. Nobody's going to seek him. Nobody's going to believe, right? And truth be told, there wouldn't be anybody to do the evangelizing because we wouldn't have come to Christ either if this doctrine wasn't true. Additionally, we can evangelize with confidence because, one, our God has commanded us to do it. That's why we do it. It's not because we can understand why God would have us to do it. He told us to do it, and so we do it. But secondly, this is the means that he has instituted to draw others to himself. It is an effectual means that he has given to the church that souls might be converted, that people might come to Jesus. And then thirdly, so long as we're alive on this side of glory, there's hope that the people we're sharing the gospel with might be elect. That's our prayer. Our hope ought to be that anytime God opens a door for us to share our faith with somebody, our prayer ought to be, Lord, I hope he's one of yours. I hope she's one of yours. Draw him, please. Draw her, please, to yourself. Now, this fact should bring great comfort to your soul. Because what would it mean if this were not the case? What if, let's just theorize here, what if salvation were left up to us? Or what if after being saved, it was then all of a sudden left up to us to go out and to try to persuade others of the faith, to convert others? I don't know about you, but that's a horrifying thought to me. Horrifying, because in that situation we'd have to carry around the guilt of knowing that family and friends were going to hell because we were unable to present an argument powerful enough to persuade or to convince them of the truth of the gospel. What a terrible burden that would be to carry on in this life and in the next, to think that because you weren't faithful enough and you didn't know your stuff well enough, you didn't take enough apologetics classes to be able to persuade somebody of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how often do we recall what God's word says about these matters? Again, you've heard these scriptures time and again, Romans 3, there is none who understands, and no man seeks after God. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So what does this all mean for us? Well, it goes to show goes to show us that all of our evangelism and all of our apologetics would be of no effect if a person's salvation were dependent upon us. When man is left on his own to find salvation, he is doomed to fail, as we see in the example of Esau. If salvation is to be had at all, it must come from God and God alone. So then, as the scriptures tell us, it does not. It does not depend on the man who wills. So there throws out the idea of willing, people willing to be able to come to God on their own. It does not depend upon the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Salvation is of God alone, and to him alone belongs the glory for this salvation. Now Jacob is one of the, when you think about it, Jacob is one of the greatest examples of salvation by grace alone. Think about this. Consider, if you will, the life of Jacob, just for a moment. Of all the patriarchs that we read about, Jacob is by far the most low-down, conniving one of the bunch, right? The narrator oftentimes will go out of his way just to share with us just how bad the things were that Jacob does. Well, the reason we're shown these things is to teach us that God's grace in election is not a reward given to men of noble character. Rather, as seen in Jacob, God pours out his grace on whomever he pleases. This is a wonderful picture of grace. It's undeserving. That's why it's called grace. It's undeserving. It's unmerited. And Jacob is a great example of that. See, whether a person is really bad or kind of sort of good, it does nothing to detract or attract the grace of God. Man is saved by grace alone through faith, and that not of himself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Right? Jacob was chosen by God. And as we look at Jacob, it's plain to see that there was nothing in him that deserved God's grace. And you too. If you are in Christ, you know that there's nothing within you that is deserving of God's grace either. Rather, all of us are deserving of only one thing from God, and that's his eternal wrath. You see, you and I have as much to do with our salvation or our election as we did in choosing our parents. Think about that. That's something people readily accept. You had no control over what family you would be born into. Why is it such a strange thing to consider that God would be pleased to bring some people into his family and not others? We have no bearing on these things. We have no say-so in who God might bring us into this world through. And likewise, with God, he brings into his family whomever he wills. These things are in his hands, not ours. And you know, when you think about this whole subject, even the Arminian understands this truth, at least to some degree, whether he or she wants to admit it or not. Even the Arminian understands that God is the sole source and cause of salvation. You've heard probably the saying, it's said that all Christians evangelize like Arminians and pray like Calvinists. That's true. There's a lot of truth to that. For instance, every Christian, whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist, every Christian prays in a similar fashion when we pray for those who need Jesus, right? We all pray with the understanding that God is sovereign. And that's why we ask him. That's why we go to him in prayer and ask him to open men and women's eyes to the truth of the gospel and for him to change people from being children of wrath to children of the covenant of promise. We pray that God would do things in people's lives to draw them to the faith. So whether we're Arminians or Calvinists, we all know, at the end of the day, we all know without question that salvation is a complete work of God. That's why we go to God in prayer to begin with. And there's not a Christian alive, at least a good Christian, who doesn't pray this way. Who, when thinking about somebody that they want to see come to Jesus, doesn't pray in this sort of a way. God, do something in this person's life. God, change something in that person's life. Lord, change that heart. Open their eyes. Turn them to yourself. Isn't that the common language of Christian prayer? I don't think it matters what camp you're in, but you can pray with anybody, any other Christian that way. And we should all be willing and able to pray and say amen to those prayers. Now, of course, if people go to heaven or to hell based upon God's determination, then some will undoubtedly ask the question, why does God send people to hell for something they had no control over? After all, if a reprobate man cannot come to the faith because God did not choose him, then why does God punish that person when he or she had no control over their destination? Well, on first order, the Apostle Paul, anticipating this very question, says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" Additionally, he goes on then to say to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." You see, folks, man is guilty not because he wasn't chosen. Please understand that. Man is guilty not because he wasn't chosen, but rather because he's a sinner in Adam, right? Romans 5:12 says, "Through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." If a person is outside of Christ, then by default that person is in Adam. And if you're in Adam, then you're under the curse. And so as a result, all people who are in Adam are born in sin, and because man is a sinner, he willingly chooses to reject God. God doesn't need to force people to not believe on him. They simply don't want to believe on him. Right? Again, the truth is, God doesn't have to do anything to a man in order to cause him to reject the truth of the gospel. Man, by his Adamic nature, hates God and everything related to God. This is a result of the fall. And this is the most serious problem that man faces as a result of the fall. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, then you need to consider the seriousness of the matter before you this morning. You need to give consideration to how important this doctrine is, and to give consideration as to where you are in relation to the Lord. Now, some people will undoubtedly say that it's not fair. That it's not fair for one man to be the cause, like one man Adam, to be the cause of his or her sinful condition. But if you go that route, then tell me how it could possibly be fair that one man should have to bear the curse for all of his people as well. How is that fair? How fair is it that one who, speaking of Jesus, the one who is sinless should die a sinner's death? Or how fair is it that the righteousness of Jesus should be applied to you or to me when in our own standing we are anything but righteous? How is that fair? Folks, the idea of federal headship is not something new to us. But there are all kinds of ways in which this sort of concept works within our world. Anytime the president goes to a foreign land, he's a representative of the U.S. He represents you to some degree, and me to some degree, when he goes to these places, right? Whether or not you agree with all of his views, he is a representative of the U.S. And the same is true for our senators and our congressmen. And it's also seen in the home. Fathers are the heads of their homes. They're ultimately responsible for what goes on in their homes. There's a headship concept that we see in all kinds of different ways in our daily lives. So in the end, we are all deserving of hell. The question is not, why does God send people to hell? Rather, really, the more amazing question is, why does anybody go to heaven? Why does God take anybody to be with him? Take a look around you and you'll find that there's plenty of evidence as to why God should send all of us to hell. That makes a lot of sense. It would make great sense for God to just leave us all to ourselves and for us all to suffer the punishment that's due our wickedness. At the same time, you'll also note, as we look around, that there's no evidence possible, no evidence that exists to show why God should be favorable to us, why God should be gracious to us, why he should be merciful to us. Additionally, we ought to take note that Paul, in Romans 9, informs us that God loved Esau, and loved Jacob and hated Esau, right? And the reason I would draw your attention to that is because we ought to have a proper understanding of God's position on sin and how he views the person who is outside of his favor, outside of his grace. When we're told that God hated Esau, We're not to understand it as simply meaning that God had a lesser love for Esau than he did for Jacob. It's not a matter of degree of love. The word hate is used here, and that's the right word. That is a right understanding of God's position toward sinners. Now, someone might say, hey, wait a minute, you know, I thought, as I've read the scriptures, God is said to be a God of love, that God is love. Well, that's true. Yes, God is love, and that's a wonderful truth, and it's something that ought to bring a great joy to our hearts to know that God is a loving God. But at the same time, we cannot say that God is love to the neglect or to lay aside the fact that He's also just and holy, and that He is a vengeful God. He's going to take vengeance against His enemies. Psalm 5, verse 5 says of God, "Thou dost hate all who do iniquity." And elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that God is angry with the wicked every day. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that before we were saved, before we had come to Christ, we were considered to be children of wrath, even as the rest. God does hate those who are outside of His favor. And if they remain outside of His favor till the judgment day, then they're going to experience His wrath. Now, that's a sobering truth. And as such, we who are in Christ should fall to our faces in humility before God with our hearts filled with gratitude, filled with worship, filled with humility. Folks, if you're in Christ and your status before God is one of favor, one of love, God does not hate those who belong to Him. Rather, He pours out His grace and love upon those whom He has chosen. And the wild thing is, when you think about this, the wild thing is that you and I are no more deserving of God's grace than the people who are in hell even now, this very morning. Nothing special about us as individuals as to why God should have given you His Son Jesus Christ and not somebody else who is suffering even now. So this, my friends, should cause our hearts to be filled with thankfulness, be filled with gratitude that God has been such a loving God to you and to me. Now, we're coming to the end here, looking at verses 27 through 34. We find this decree of God, the older shall serve the younger, being worked out. There's a sense in which it's being worked out in real space and time for us in this account. Isaac and Rebekah may not have been the greatest parents. We know that. They may not have been the greatest parents in the world. But they did do some of those things that we would expect to find going on within a covenant family, a faithful covenant family. We've seen throughout this account that they are and were a people of prayer, and that each one of them had an individual relationship with the Lord. That's a good thing, right? Surely, as we think about their children, they had the boys circumcised at 8 days old according to the law. And surely they would have also told their boys as they were raised about the wonderful works of the Lord, especially as the covenant promises related to their family. And so along those lines, it would seem that Isaac and Rebekah, for the most part, did their part in raising these children, which is all they could do. That's all they could do. You see, it wasn't up to them, ultimately, to determine whether or not the boys would be saved. That was up to God alone. And so as parents, this is all you can do as well. Raise your children up in the Lord by His Word. Get them baptized as soon as you're able. Expose them to the worship of God and the teachings of His Word. Proverbs 22 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Your duty as the parents of these children is to train them up and to pray for them. And as for their salvation, that's in the hand of God. But as you train them up, it's good for you to give consideration to the fact as to how you ought to look at them, how you ought to treat them. We ought to treat our covenant children as though they are in Christ. That's the way we ought to look at them, as though they are in Christ, until proven otherwise. That's the default position for the covenant children. But even then, if a child seemingly departs from the faith, you can still trust that God, you can still trust God that if a child is a child of the faith, that he or she will be brought back. Because God, we are told, will lose none of his elect. In John 6, 27 through 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." We must also remember that God has chosen to work in creation by way of covenant communities. In a more narrow sense, God works in a special way through the family. We're told in the Scriptures that the children of believers are holy, and that's in reference to them being brought into this world in the covenant of grace, under the covenant of grace. You see, Isaac, the chosen seed, was a natural descendant of Abraham, as were Jacob, as were David, Solomon, and many others who are in the covenant, among the covenant people of God. And one of the ways that God works his covenant promises is through the family, as we see throughout Scripture. And some of you are here this morning, and you come from believing homes, and you yourselves then are the fruit of these covenant promises that we're talking about. Some of you maybe didn't come from a line of believers, but have been grafted into the promise. And now you are raising your children with the hope that they will be the fruit of the covenant promises of God. This is a wonderful thing. This is a wonderful thing. Now, Isaac and Rebekah, again, they weren't perfect parents by any stretch of the imagination. We were told here in this passage that Isaac favored Esau and Rebekah favored Jacob. That's a bad thing. Favoring children one over the other is not a good thing. And we know that Isaac loved Esau, we're told, because he was a hunter and because Isaac had a taste for game, for the food that Esau would bring to him. See, we're told that also that Esau was an outdoorsman. He was a man's man, if I could put it that way. Esau was a man's man. But we're told that Jacob was more of a homebody. He's said to have been a peaceful man. We're told that he's a peaceful man who dwelt in tents. So he was favored by his mom, and apparently he knew how to cook, according to our account. So you might say Jacob was very much in touch with the softer side of life when compared to his brother Esau. But Jacob was a shrewd guy as well. And we're told that in verses 29 through 34. Look at the way he does this. "And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished, we're told. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. I am famished.' And therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'First, sell me your birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I'm about to die. So what of use then is this birthright to me?' And Jacob said, 'First, swear to me.' And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, this account doesn't take a whole lot of interpretation to understand that Jacob set out to acquire something that was very appealing to him. Right? Jacob set out to acquire something that was very appealing to him. Surely, being his mom's favorite, he had already been told about how God had said that he would be the one who would receive both the birthright and the blessing of the promises of God. He knew this. You see, apparently Jacob understood the promise, and he knew something of what it entailed, both physically and spiritually. He understood that just like Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his dad, that his name too would go down in history as one of the esteemed names related to the seed of promise, related to the seed of the Messiah. Right? Well, perhaps the way in which and by which Jacob went about bribing Esau with soup was not the most righteous way of going about things. But can you blame him? Can you blame him? If only we had such a strong desire for the things of God as Jacob did. Right? Wouldn't that be something? Now, of course, I'm not condoning bribery. But I am saying it would be wonderful if each of us had a strong desire for the things of God as Jacob did. Right? Now, Esau, on the other hand, despised his birthright, and the author of Hebrews calls him a profane man. A profane man. Esau had little to no regard at all for his birthright, and that can be seen in the fact that he was willing to sell it all for a bowl of soup. Now think about this. If Esau was truly famished, like he claimed to be, then why didn't he just go to his dad's place? After all, he was Isaac's favorite. Surely Isaac would have fed him. Isaac would have cared for his son. Or why didn't he just fight Jacob? Why didn't he just fight Jacob for the soup? After all, he was probably stronger than Jacob, even though in his weakened and famished condition, he still probably could have taken Jacob, just taken the soup from him, right? But we see something in this, don't we? And what we see about Esau is that the birthright wasn't worth fighting for. It was much easier for Esau to simply speak a couple of words, to sell a birthright with his words, than it was to do anything about feeding himself or getting food for himself. Now, did you happen to notice what Esau did right after he got what he wanted? He ate and drank and rose and went on his way. It's hardly what one would expect to find a person doing when he was considered to be on the brink of death just moments before he got the soup. He gets the soup in him, and boom, he's out the door. So apparently things were not as bad as were painted by him. But Esau's actions shouldn't surprise us too much, because he was simply acting in accordance with his depraved nature. All men outside of Christ will always choose the pleasures of this life over the things of God and anything related to Him. They cannot do otherwise, and they don't want to do otherwise. All men outside of Christ would gladly exchange the blessing of God for a bowl of soup, and they would even view it as having gotten a bargain, the way they consider things. But even so, Esau was guilty of despising his birthright, and he would one day pay the eternal consequence of this action. So the question for all of us this morning is, where do you stand? If you're in Christ, then you also have a birthright. You also are a recipient and an heir of the covenant promises. If you're in Christ, then you have received the sign of this covenant in baptism. Your birthright is covenant blessings, covenant fellowship with God, and the future possession of the promised land as it will be given to us in the new heaven and the new earth. But just because you've been baptized, and just because you've been raised in a covenant home, just like Jacob and Esau, it doesn't mean you're automatically saved. Children, you need to really understand this. Just because you were raised in a believing home doesn't mean you're automatically saved. Of course, the determining factor of your salvation is whether or not God has chosen you in Christ for this salvation. So that being the case, the natural question ought to be, for all of us, a question we should all be asking ourselves is, how is one able to determine or to know whether he or she is elect? Well, it's quite simple, at least from our perspective. It's quite simple. If you want to know if you're elect, what you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe Him. Believe the covenant promises. Believe God's message of grace as it's found in the person and work of our Savior. And if God has enabled you to truly believe this message of the gospel, then that's a wonderful thing. That's something to take to the bank. That's something to be thankful for, something you will be forever thankful for. So you and I ought to, this morning, to work toward working out whether we are calling an election is sure. We need to first take the first step and believe this message. Believe the promises of God as they are found in Jesus Christ. This new birth that God gives to His people is a birth that comes with a birthright, an inheritance. An inheritance which Peter says is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Christian, your birthright is something to be cherished and not something to be taken for granted. So I ask you, how valuable is your birthright to you? Have you despised your birthright by having a lack of appreciation for it? Would you dare ever to exchange your birthright for a single pleasure in this world? If you have despised your birthright, then know that there's a gracious opportunity for you this morning to repent. To repent from it. You see, Esau proved his reprobation by his acts. He despised his birthright and he never repented. He didn't want to, and nor was in the end of things, nor was he ever able to. But as Esau proved his reparation, you, as the child of God, need to prove your election. You need to make your calling and election sure. You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this involves living a life of faith and repentance. So if you're guilty of despising your birthright, then go to God even now this morning and repent. Ask Him for forgiveness. He's a forgiving God, a merciful God. He will forgive. And as you do go to God, take comfort in this. If God has chosen you, then nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.